All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now again, the latter part of this epistle is it answered by Paul to a series of questions that the Corinthians had apparently asked about. And it's a little bit difficult without knowing exactly what the questions were to determine exactly what he means by some of the answers here. Although, by reading between the lines, I think from where we're at now, we can pretty well see that the main question up to this point has been the idea of idolatry. And Paul is telling them at the end of chapter 9, verse number 24 and following, that the church is in what? As far as its earthly purpose. We're a heavenly people, but the church still has an earthly purpose. We're in a race. Paul likens our ambassadorial duties as believers to those that would run a race. And of course, the Corinthians would have been very well familiar with the imagery that Paul uses here. They were fanatics for the Greek games. They knew exactly what was going on with the Greek games. And Paul tells us that they did it for a corruptible crown, but we're doing what we do for an incorruptible crown. And so, therefore, discipline is required. And in verse number 26, he once again says that he runs, not uncertainly, knew exactly what he was about. He was fighting not as one that beateth the air. He made sure that what he did, every blow hit home. And in verse number 27, he speaks of keeping under his body and bringing it into subjection. Now, what part of the book of Romans might we tie this to? Remember we said that Romans is kind of the cornerstone of all of the Pauline epistles? Verse number 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Sure, Romans chapter 6, and how about Romans chapter 7? The great struggle that was there. Do you suppose Paul might be talking about that struggle? Now, I seriously doubt that Paul has any problem at all with idolatry, but he had problems in other areas. Everybody does. There's a temptation shaped exactly for each of us. Now in chapter number 10, he narrows down the range of issues that he speaks to by pointing out some things that happened to the nation of Israel. Now, once again here, it appears that this question that he's dealing with here has to do with idolatry. He's talking about idolatry a whole lot, and he's going to be talking about it some more. But it's probably not likely that the Jewish faction at Corinth is involved in the problems with idolatry. And why would I say that? Okay, they had been brought up under the law before they became Christians. But what do we know about the nation of Israel and idolatry up to this point? Yes, but I'm talking about the history, the nation's involvement with idolatry from a historical perspective. It was. That was their big, big fall. Why were the northern kingdoms carried away? Idolatry. And why was the southern kingdom carried away? Idolatry. So Israel nationally had a real problem with idolatry, but when they came back from the captivity, how much do we read about Israel's problem with idolatry after that? They got cured to sucking on that egg anyway. That's right. During the time of the Lord, we don't see that the Israelites during our Lord's earthly ministry seem to have had any involvement with idolatry. It just doesn't creep up. But of course the Gentiles did. That was their whole life. And so the point that I'm making here is, as Paul uses the example of ancient Israel as an example as to why the Corinthians shouldn't get involved with idolatry, he's probably not talking to the Jewish faction here. It seems as though he's talking to those who had been Gentiles before they were the church of God. So he does use the example of Israel and the things that they went through, and he also points out the really high position that Israel had in terms of nearness to God. Israel was closer to the living God than any other nation on the face of the earth. He had his presence there with them, if you will. Well, did that keep them from idolatry? Who was Ichabod? Well, they did that at the time they received the law. Ichabod. Pardon? The glory has departed. That was much later in Israel's history, wasn't it? Much later. So Paul is warning that even though the Israelites had a very unique and very close relationship to God, and by the way, he's not saying here that they had as close a relationship as we have as the church. We have far higher privileges, and so if these things were true of Israel, we'd really better watch out. Amen? At any rate, he brings up all of these things that Israel went through and how that God wasn't pleased with some of them and some of them fell. Now we get down to verse number 12 here, because this is kind of where he's summing things up. He says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." What do you think that means? He says in verse number 11 that all those things were written as examples for us, all the things that befell Israel. And then he goes on in verse number 12 to say, wherefore? What's the wherefore, therefore? Because of what's true in verse number 11 and preceding verses, because of that, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What's that telling us about the Corinthians? It'll tell us a whole lot about ourselves, too. This is a warning. Every Christian ought to heed this warning. That's exactly right. Don't ever think that you have a sort of a spiritual standing that you couldn't fall into sin. Do you think that pride might be involved here? Do you think that there's spiritual pride running rampant in Baptist circles? The higher the pedestal they stand on, the harder they fall. That's quite a warning, isn't it? Verse number 13 then. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore? Well, there's that wherefore again. My dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. What do you suppose the subject of all this is? Idolatry. It's pretty clear that some of the Corinthians were having a real problem with how do we handle this issue of idolatry, because many of us came out of idolatry. We're Christians now, but we still live in the midst of it, and we need to know how to handle it. And apparently some of them were thinking, well, that idol isn't anything. Paul backed him up in that, didn't he? The idol isn't anything. But conscience is involved. Do you suppose it might be possible for some Christian to still have some thought that those idols mean something? Where if he went and sat down in the idol's temple, he would be violating his conscience? Where somebody else would realize, all of their monkey shines means nothing to me, but the food looks good. Wouldn't bother them a bit, but it might bother somebody else. We'll get back to that in a moment. So verse number 13 has to do with the temptation that might be there for the church to lapse back into idolatry. Do you suppose that it would be possible for a real Christian with a brand new nature to flirt with idolatry? Of course. The old nature is capable of anything, isn't it? It sure is. Would that make a good testimony? Not hardly. Could it be a real stumbling block to a weak Christian that still isn't convinced there's not something to those idols? Absolutely. Well, the Corinthians were having a real problem with this. How do we just cut this thing off to where we won't even be tempted? Well, Paul says, don't despair. Now, apparently they had put forth to Paul the idea that this temptation is so strong because we live in this culture, all of our families are involved in this stuff, and the temptation is really, really strong. What if it was so strong that we just couldn't do it? Well, Paul is encouraging them here. He says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, to human beings. What's he saying here? Why would this be an encouragement? Sometimes we use it the other way and say, shame on you. Don't tell me that you couldn't resist. There's no temptation taken you but what's common to man. That's using it in a negative way, but Paul's not using it in that way. He's using it in a positive way to try to encourage the Corinthian believers. And he uses the same words. How could this be an encouragement? That's right. There's light at the end of the tunnel. It's not an oncoming train. The Corinthians would need to know that, wouldn't they? Because the Corinthians are especially aware of the fact that those temples, those idols, are set up to worship demons. They knew that now. They didn't know it before. Do you suppose they could have thought, well, man, if the devil brings a temptation, maybe we wouldn't be able to overcome it. Maybe we could never be strong enough. What if he brought some kind of a super temptation? Can you see where they might have thought that? Somebody give me a scenario where that very thing is going on today, right under your noses. I know you're thinking this is 2,000 years ago and we don't live in Corinth. Don't you bet on it. I know it's Bush's fault, but let's leave that out for now. What's that? The Catholic Church, man. There you go. Somebody tell me how that comports itself to this. Sure, they worship idols openly. The idea of the Catholic Mass is idolatry, isn't it? The Catholic Church is full of idols. Yeah, icons. That's right. They're icons. Bill Gates says they're icons. Okay, they're icons. Well, okay. We'll give Bill Gates a pass. It goes on today, doesn't it? How hard is it? Maybe nobody here tonight has come out of a family that is devout and staunchly Roman Catholic. But can you understand what a problem that would be? Absolutely. Well, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians here, saying, you know, you'll not get blindsided with a super temptation that there's absolutely no way that you can resist it. Why? Well, let's go on and see what he says. There's no temptation taking you but which is common to man. In other words, the same kind of temptations that every human being gets. Not anything bigger than that. God's not going to let the devil use a temptation that's common to angels that humans couldn't resist. He won't allow that to happen. So Paul's encouraging them. And then after the colon, but God is faithful. God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Quite a few clauses here. Let's take a look at them. Cheer up, Corinthians. You're not going to be hit with something that you can't handle, and here's how it's going to work. And this is true for all Christians. But God is faithful. Here's the key to the whole thing. God is faithful. What does that mean? He'll fulfill what he said that he would do. What's he said that he would do to the Corinthians and to us? He'll never leave us or forsake us. That's good. Can you think of some other things that he said that he'll be faithful to perform? He will complete the work that he started in us. That's right. Other things? Romans chapter 6, maybe? What did he say he's going to do to the old nature? Yeah! We're not always going to be in this fix. It's just for a short time. When we leave this world and absent from the body and present with the Lord, the albatross of the old nature won't be hung around our neck anymore. We'll be free from it. So this is a huge encouragement. God is faithful to do the things that he's promised that he's going to do for us. So right away, first of all, there isn't any super temptation that'll come along that you can't resist. Why? Because God is faithful. Well, it's good to know that he's faithful, but how are we going to deal with this temptation? Well, the verse doesn't stop with God is faithful, but there's a comma. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able? Who knows what you're able? God does. Do you know what you're able? How does that connect with verse number 12? That's right. See, this thing cuts both ways. It's a two-edged sword. Some people think that they have reached such a state of Christian perfection that nothing could ever entangle them in sin. And then there's the others that think, this is too hard. We just can't do this. Can you see how that both of these attitudes could get you in a whole lot of trouble? And me too? So God is going to be faithful, and he'll not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. And he knows what you're able. So who's regulating this whole thing? Who allows you to be tempted in the first place? And why does he do that? Why does God allow us to be tempted? Why doesn't he just do what some people like to pray all the time, that God would put a hedge around us and never let the devil or his lieutenants or even our old nature make a run at us? That's right. That's how we grow spiritually. It's through fighting the battle that we grow spiritually. Exercise. But will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape. Now, what does this tell us that's encouraging? All of this is really encouraging if you'll just look at it that way. Even the high and mighty one that has been knocked off his high horse still has some hope, doesn't he? What does this mean, that he'll make a way to escape? Sure, no matter what it is, even if you've already walked into the trap, he'll make sure that the door doesn't close behind you. He'll make sure that just like you managed to find a way in, he'll make sure that he always keeps open the door, that you always can find the way out too. Isn't that pretty good? That's a wonderful promise. That's a wonderful promise. But will also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Why did he say that? Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Why would he say that? It has. Let's take the high and mighty from verse number 12 that thinks he can go sit in the idol temple and slop down the stuff that had been sacrificed to idols, laughing all the time at the moronic religious stupidity of the idolaters that he's sitting at the table with. Will he have a way of escape? He will. But man, oh man, mighty might be his fall. Flee idolatry. What about the weak one? I don't know how I'm ever going to get away from this. I'm going to lose all my family, all my friends. My wife wants to divorce me. Flee idolatry. Pardon? Sure, God is faithful. He'll make the way of escape. So flee idolatry. Get away from it. I speak to wise as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Why did he say that? They are. That's one of their great problems. There was a great deal of spiritual pride. And remember, that's why Paul brought up the issue of all of these great things that the children of Israel had, spiritual privileges, if you will. And they still fell. Well, the Corinthians are mightily gifted. Man, these people talk in tongues. Why, the televangelists would be put to shame. They could talk in tongues. They had those that prophesied. They had so many spiritual gifts active in that church that they could have fallen into the same thing. That's why Paul is using the examples. Don't think that because you have all of these spiritual advantages, because you have good teaching and sound preaching, and you have all these spiritual gifts, that you could never fall. The Israelites managed to figure out a way. Amen. I speak as to wise men. They had a great deal of pride in their wisdom, didn't they? Well, now, in verse number 16, he continues this same thought. We don't have time to do it tonight because our time is up now. But he's going to talk about the children of the Lord being joined to idols. This must have been a very consuming thing with the Corinthians. He's going to approach it from another angle. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we have all of these things written as admonitions to us. And Lord, there are times that we think that we're not faced with the same sorts of things. Lord, Satan manages to couch them in a little different terminology. But there are idols sufficient for everybody. Lord, help us to understand. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.